Okay, tonight we have a wonderful topic. Tonight we're going to be discussing quite a bit of information. We're going to be touching on the existence of God, the nature of God, the Blessed Trinity, creation, divine providence, the angels, the creation of the angels, the fall of the angels, and then the creation of man, the fall of man, and original sin and its effects. So that's going to be a lot of information we're going to try to cover in sort of a short period of time. And you help yourself to a seat, and there are a couple handouts. And in fact, I'll just leave this handout there, and then we'll pass this book around too for anybody who just came in. Maybe you can sign that, and also a first on it as well. See, tonight we're going to be discussing the first article of the Creed, which says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. So the topics I mentioned are all come underneath the article in the Creed that says we believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. So first we want to start with just who is God. And of course we know God is the Supreme Being. He's a pure and infinitely perfect divine spirit, creator of all things, and the master of heaven and earth. And we know that God has no limitation. He's absolutely perfect in power, wisdom, and love, and he lacks nothing. And we can know that God exists in two different ways, by the light of natural reason, just by ourselves coming to the conclusion that God exists, but we do also know that God exists because of divine revelation, namely that God revealed himself to us through the sacred scriptures, as Father Mould talked about last week, through Moses and the burning bush. So God manifested himself through the prophets, and then most of all through Jesus Christ as well. So Jesus, the Heavenly Father, to us. So we can know that God exists just by our own natural reason, but also by divine revelation. And there are many ways that would support our belief in the existence of God, even from the light of natural reason. And one of the arguments or the supports of the existence of God is the order and the harmony of creation. When we look at nature, we see that there must have been an intelligent creator behind nature. When we see the way the planets rotate around the sun and the way the harmony of the universe, when we see that, we could see a divine that something caused that footprint. And the same thing when we see the beauty of nature, we can see that something caused and created these things. One day an atheist walked into a scientist's house, and the atheist picked up a beautiful globe that had been hand carved, the beautiful globe of the world, and he said, "Who made this? This is incredible woodwork." And the scientist said, "Nobody made it, it just made itself." And the atheist said, "That's impossible, how could that make itself?" And the scientist said, "Well, that isn't that what you believe, that the whole world just created itself? See, if that little globe could not create itself, which is so simple, just ordinary wood, how could the entire world create itself without an intelligent creator?" So we can reason from nature and from the harmony of the universe and from creation to an existence of a creator. Also, our own conscience tells us that we must have somebody that has formed us. For example, everybody in their heart knows that some things are right and some things are wrong, even in other cultures and societies. It's called the natural law, that people know that killing an innocent person is wrong and that hurting people are wrong. And so because there is a natural law in our hearts, there must be a lawgiver. And our conscience also gives us this indication that there is a lawgiver. So in looking at God, we know that he has certain attributes that we know of. We know that God is eternal. There was never a time when God does not exist. He always existed from all eternity, and he will always exist. God is also unchangeable. And also we know about six other attributes that we give to God. Namely, he's omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. There's nothing God cannot do. He's omniscient. That means God knows everything. that could ever be known. God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. There's never a place where God is not. We're always in the presence of God. God is justice itself. He is wisdom itself. And He is goodness itself. So God just doesn't have wisdom, knowledge, justice. He is justice. He is goodness. He is wisdom. He is beauty. He is truth. Now, we know that God is one. There's only one God, and yet we know that God is three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is a mystery for us to comprehend this, how God is only one God, and yet there's also the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct divine persons, and yet only one nature, one substance. Because sometimes the kids say, well, Father, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. There must be three gods. And I say, well, what is 1 × 1 × 1? Only one. The kids then say, well, Father, you know, how can there be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And how can they all have the same nature? How can there only be one God? And the example I use with them, I say, well, if you had ice, water, and steam, ice is H2O, steam is H2O, and liquid water is H2O. Those three elements are all the same substance, the same nature, and yet they are distinct. So God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Blessed Trinity. So when we look at the Blessed Trinity, this is not something we could have figured out by the light of natural reason. This had to be revealed to us, and Jesus revealed to us the Blessed Trinity when He told the apostles, go out and baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Notice we don't say in the names. That would be plural. That would be three gods. We say in the name, because there's only one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three divine persons. And we know that only God the Son became man, and that was Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about our Lord next week. We're going to spend a whole week, a whole evening, focusing on Jesus Christ, true God, and true man. So it's important to remember that there is only one God, but three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from all eternity, the Father begets the Son. The Father generates the Son from all eternity, and the love between the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. And so, but there never was a time when the Son did not exist, and never was a time when the Holy Spirit did not exist. The Father eternally begets the Son, and the love between the Father and the Son eternally brings forth the Holy Spirit. So it is a mystery, and it's something, a mystery does not mean that you cannot understand it at all. It means you could meditate upon it your whole life and never fully understand the entirety of it. I remember, you know, in confirmation, the bishop used to go to different classes and ask the kids questions. He'd pick on a kid and say, you know, tell me the seven sacraments, or tell me the Beatitudes. And one, he says, tell me, what is the Blessed Trinity? And little boy says, Bishop, that's 3 in 1 and 1 in 3. And the bishop says, I don't understand. And the kid says, you're not supposed to, Bishop. It's a mystery. It is a mystery, I must admit. And so if it was not for Jesus revealing it to us, we would not know the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, before we move on to the topic of creation and the creation of the angels and the creation of man, are there any questions about the existence of God, any questions about the attributes or the nature of God, or about the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Any questions about God before we move on to creation? Yes?
I have a question on the
Right.
Does that mean that, I guess I'm confused with the Spirit of God, God is within the disciples? Okay. Did we ever hope to attain that?
Yes. In fact, you see, it's a wonderful question. When we're born into this world, we're born into this world without the presence of God within our souls. In other words, we're born into this world with original sin on our souls, which is what we're going to talk about in a couple minutes. When we get baptized, original sin is taken away, and the very life of the Blessed Trinity comes within our souls. So you and I become a living temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I become a living tabernacle of God. And so a newly baptized baby has the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling within him or her. And all of us, anybody who's in the state of sanctifying grace, has the Blessed Trinity within their soul. So we get the divine life in baptism. So we do receive that. The Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles at Pentecost. We receive the Holy Spirit at our baptism. It's a wonderful question. So we're very blessed as Christians to be able to have the very life of God within our soul, which we call sanctifying grace, which is God's love, God's life within our soul. Yes, great.
A question my son asked. God is omnipresent. How is his presence be different? Maybe different in the church.
Inside the church, in the tabernacle where we keep the Blessed Sacrament, which is the body and blood of Christ, Jesus is physically present in Holy Communion, in the Eucharist. Again, this is a topic we'll be getting to a couple months from now when we have a whole class just on the presence of Jesus in Holy Communion, because it's a real presence. Jesus is truly there, body, blood, soul, and divinity in his glorified, resurrected body, under the appearance of bread and wine. So when you go to church, Jesus is actually physically present in church in his glorified body under the appearance of bread. But God is spiritually present everywhere. There's a big difference between being spiritually present and being physically present. That would be the answer. And that's the greatest blessing of being a Catholic, is being able to receive actually Jesus in Holy Communion. Yes, Mike.
One I've always had a difficult time with is trying to be good life. You read the Bible to gain knowledge and stuff. You go to church, you talk with elders and such to help you out. And you like to think that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit within you.
Right.
Times come through life where you have to make difficult decisions. How is it you know you're not listening to your own thoughts, you're listening to the Holy Spirit, or vice versa?
Well, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the church and through sacred scripture as interpreted by the church. So you would always base every decision upon, first of all, what has Jesus revealed in the Bible? So you base it against the Beatitudes, and you base it against the Ten Commandments and the teachings of the church. So if you had a decision to make, you would then weigh it against what has been revealed to us as authentic teaching from the scripture and from the teaching of the church. That's how you would have to gauge it. Sometimes it might help to go to a priest or a religious sister and talk to that person if you have a major life decision to make, because then hopefully they'll give you the guidance according to what the scripture and the 2,000-year teaching church has said.
Sometimes it seems like, you know, some decisions don't have a basis in religion. Should I leave the job I'm at and go to another job?
Right.
The job I'm at is a good job. The job I want to go to is a good job. You know, it's a tough decision.
Right. In those cases, the best thing to do would be to pray quite a bit for wisdom, understanding, pray especially to the Holy Spirit for guidance. And then you just make the best decision that you can based upon all those factors. Okay, yes.
This may be the honest question that we have, but they talk about how the Son is constant to the Father.
Right.
And that there's only one God with him. And they made that decision at 325.
Right. The Council of...
And then they went ahead and also at that time made the decision that Spirit, the Father, and the Son.
Right. Yes, yeah, filioque is the Latin for and the Son. Like filio is Son, que is and, which means that the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son in the Blessed Trinity.
There isn't a reference. How did they come up with it?
Okay, that's a wonderful question. The answer would be that whenever a teaching of a church is attacked, usually by those outside the church, like even back in the early church, there were certain heresies and groups that began teaching. For some of them, were teaching that Jesus Christ was not God, that he was not the eternal Son of God. That was called the Arian heresy. And so the church had to meet. All the bishops came together with the in the presence of each other, and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they would make a statement. And with the Pope and all the bishops in union with the Pope, they would make a statement that no, Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. And that's what it means. Consubstantial means of the same substance or of the same nature as the Father. We say that in the Creed. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. So that's why that was defined in the year 325. Up to that point, it was not even questioned. The early Christians knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But when the church is attacked in its beliefs, then it will make a declaration, which it has done in recent centuries as well.
The Greek Orthodox
do believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. What they don't believe is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. They just believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. It's a very theological point, but in the Roman Catholic Church, we believe that in the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Greek Church, just from the Father. Yes? Right.
What nation
is? Yeah, God said to Moses, "I am who am." That's how we know God is from the north and not the south. God would have said, "I is who I is," if he was from down in Georgia or Florida. But God says, "I am who am," which means that God is existence. That God always was and always will be. That was your question. Why did God answer, "I am who am"? When the word "I am" is the name of God, because God always was and he always will be. So when our Lord said things such as, "The Father and I are one," or "He who has seen me has seen the Father," or when they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" and Jesus said, "I am," he was using the same word that God revealed to Moses. And that's why they picked up stones to try to kill him, because they thought he was blaspheming because he claimed to be God. But we will talk about that next week in more detail. So what I want to do now is look at creation. And the basic teaching of the church is that God created everything out of nothing. The Latin word is ex nihilo, which means from nothing. And that when God created the heavens and the earth, and the galaxies and the solar system and the planets and the stars, that's when time began. Because before God created things, there was no time. Because time is the measurement of change, and God does not change. So once creation began, then time began, because that's the measurement of change. And we know this is taught in the scripture, that the world is not eternal, that the world was created by God. We read in Genesis, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So we know that it did occur at a moment. And God did create all things, both visible and invisible. The visible things are things like the human race and the stars and the planets. The invisible things are the angels. Now, not only did God create everything, but he also preserves everything or conserves everything. So you have God's creative act bringing everything into existence by his very thought. God created everything out of nothing, and then God continues to hold everything in existence by his thought. So for example, if God did not think about this pulpit right now, these sheets of paper would fall to the ground. God has to hold this pulpit in existence by his very thought. That's one reason why we know God loves us, because all of us, he's holding us in existence at this very moment. If God did not think about you for a moment, you would just vanish and disappear and no longer exist. But God holds us in existence. Now, when we think of creation, we often know that God governs all creation. We call this divine providence. How God foresees everything that's going to occur in the future. This is going to blow your mind a little bit, because God knows everything that's going to happen until the end of the world. He knows when the end of the world is going to occur. He knows everything you're going to do in your life. He knows whether or not you'll go to heaven, whether or not you'll go to hell. God knows everything about us. Isn't that amazing? And yet, that does not interfere with our freedom. We are perfectly free to make our decisions, to choose what we want to do, when we want to do it. We are completely free, even though God has foreknowledge of the events that will take place until the end of time. So God's foreknowledge does not cause us to act in that way. In a sense, an analogy could be the weatherman is seeing the charts and the maps, and he can predict it's going to have a thunderstorm tomorrow afternoon, but he does not cause it to thunderstorm, but he can see exactly what's going to happen. A man up on a bridge can look down and see a car coming this way and a car coming that way. He sees what's going to happen. He's not causing it, but he's well aware of what is going to happen. So I know that's pretty amazing to think about, that God does know everything, but the fact that his knowledge of future events do not cause those events to happen. They are, for example, nobody is predetermined, for example, to go to hell. That's not a teaching of the church. If people go there through their own will and own decision and own choice.
Does that mean that even though we're given free will,
yeah,
we choose left or right,
whatever
we do, he already knows what we're going to choose ahead of time?
Yeah, God does know ahead of time what we're going to choose, but that does not make our choice less free. We're perfectly free to choose left or right.
But
he knows exactly what we're going to choose. It would help a lot, wouldn't it? You know, it would help a lot. And some people say, well, why should we pray then if God knows the outcome of things? But what's even interesting to think about is God foresaw that you were going to pray for that particular person. So in his providence, because he knew you were going to pray for that person, he arranged to help that person in some way. So even our prayers are so important because God has foreseen the fact that we would pray or we wouldn't pray or we do this or not do that. Now, I want to talk to you for a few moments about the creation of the angels, because the very first thing God ever created was an angel. In fact, the angels were created by God. So first of all, what are angels? An angel is a pure spirit who has intellect and free will. Okay? So angels are made in the image and likeness of God because they have an intellect by which they can think and a will by which they can love. And that's what makes an angel a person. So an angel is a person because it has an intellect and a free will. Angels are pure spirit. That means they do not have a body. They're not either male or female. They are pure spirits. The word angel means a messenger. So an actual angel actually describes their mission and their role rather than their actual nature. An angel, though, as I mentioned, is a pure spirit who has intellect and free will. And they're mentioned all over the Bible. 700 times the word angel appears in the Bible. Now, angels are a higher creation than men and women because they're more like God because they're pure spirit, and God is pure spirit. Whereas man is both body and spirit, body and soul. Now, when God created the angels, he created them in what's called the heavens, but it was not the beatific vision. The beatific vision is the vision of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the angels lived in some sort of a state of happiness, natural happiness, but it was not the vision of God. It was not heaven. We know this because some of the angels rebelled against God and sinned. If they saw God, they could not sin. See, when you get to heaven and see God, you cannot sin. You cannot choose anything but God once you see him. So the angels were created in some sort of a state where they were able to receive a test, and that test was either to be faithful and loyal to God or to turn away from God and rebel. Pardon? Yes, in fact, Adam and Eve would receive the same kind of a test. And I'll talk about that just in a couple minutes, because first, the angels, some of the angels rebelled, others remained faithful. So we know that God created all the angels he ever would create at one time. So he created multi-billions of angels, maybe trillions of angels, were created by God. These angels, and they say the greatest of the angels, the most beautiful, was Lucifer, you know, the bearer of light. And he was so magnificent that he wanted to become like God. He would not serve God. He said, "I will not serve." And because of that, he led a warfare in the heavens. And we know that Saint Michael, who knows what the name Michael means? Anybody know the name Michael? God-like? Actually, the name Michael is a question. Michael means, who is like God? So perhaps, and this is just speculation, Lucifer said, "I am so magnificent, I'm so beautiful, I'm so filled with goodness and holiness or beauty, power, that I will not serve this Creator. I will not worship and adore my God." And Michael, the archangel, spoke up and maybe said, "Who is like God? No one is like God." And that's perhaps how he got his name. Michael means, "Who is like God?" And it's a question. So what this test that the angels were given was, we don't know. It's speculation that they were given a preview of the incarnation. That means that God, the Son, would become man in Jesus Christ. And that, perhaps, they were unwilling to accept. Some of them were unwilling to accept that God would become lower in nature than they were. That God's Son would actually become a man lower than the angels. So you have God up here, then you have the angels, then you have the human beings, then you have animals, then plants, then rocks and minerals and all those other things after that. So perhaps they were given some sort of a glimpse that God's Son, the eternal Son of God, would become a little baby, would become Jesus. And they were unwilling to accept that. That's just a speculation on why they rebelled. But we do know, according to the book of Revelation, that a war broke out and Lucifer was cast out and he became known as Satan or the devil. And he led a rebellion. And we speculate that about one-third of the angels turned against God and about two-thirds remained faithful to God. We think of this because in the book of Revelation it says that a third of the stars fell from the sky. And many church fathers say that those stars represented the angels. So speculation, but I think it could very well be true, two-thirds of the angels remained faithful to God and about one-third rebelled. And Lucifer led the rebellion, so he's the devil, and the demons are the fallen angels. So notice, all the angels were created good. They were made in the image and likeness of God, but they had free will, and some of them turned against God and went to hell. The good angels then entered heaven and got to see the beatific vision of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The wicked angels went to hell. Any questions on the angels?
You answered my question. I was going to say, if angels had free will, since that point in time, have any of them rebelled? But if they went to heaven, I guess not.
Right. In fact, once an angel, see, an angel has, in a sense, perfect knowledge in their limitation of everything they can know. They never gain any more knowledge. So when an angel makes a choice for either God or against God, they can never change their mind. We can change our mind. You know, we can, you know, choose to do this, and then we learn more about God and change our lives and do better. We grow in knowledge. Angels never grow in knowledge. They were given all the knowledge they were ever going to be given. And because of that, their decision was a final decision, and they knew it was a final decision, and they could never change their mind again. So the angels in heaven love and worship God. The angels in hell, who are now the devil and the demons, can never change their mind. So you can't pray, "Oh God, let the devil change his mind, you know, have mercy on him, be repentant." The devil would never want to change his mind. He's made his decision, and it is permanent. Any other questions on the angels?
Yeah, I've got a problem with, you say that God tested the angels, you say that God tested Adam and Eve, and I think throughout history he's tested some others. Is it really a test if he already knows what the outcome is?
It is, because the angels are perfectly free to make their own choice. Perfectly free. And God's foreknowledge does not in any way diminish their perfect freedom, nor does it diminish our freedom as well. For example, it is a test because they're completely free to either serve God or rebel against God.
I guess I just have to accept it as a mystery.
It is a mystery. I must admit, it's something that will boggle the mind, but it is a mystery. For example, your children, when you give birth to a child, not you in particular, Mike, but when a family has a child, that child can grow up and love and respect and honor the parents, or it can turn against the parents and do all sorts of disobedient things. The child is completely free.
Can I just
take
a question?
Okay,
how come they get to roam the earth?
Believe it or not, it does say in the Bible that the devil is like a roaring lion prowling the earth, seeking one whom he may devour. Okay? But it's important to remember that the good angels never leave heaven and the bad angels never leave hell. And yet they can act and influence things on earth. Okay? This came up when our Lord talked about the little children. He said, "Let the little children come unto me, for their angels in heaven constantly behold my heavenly Father's face." So Jesus talked about the fact that each one of us has a guardian angel. Okay? In fact, I was going to mention that right now about the fact that we all have a guardian angel. Not only is it in Scripture that we have a guardian angel, a good angel, not a bad angel, you know, we have a good angel assigned to us to protect us from the moment of our existence, from the moment we are born until we go into the next world. And that angel is with us all the time. However, our guardian angel is always in heaven worshiping God, but in a sense it also can act and be present with us as well. So, in other words, the demons in hell are in hell, but they can be active on earth by influencing certain things. And they can, in a sense, be present in both in hell and also be active in on earth under different circumstances.
Okay, well, at various times angels have seen on earth.
Right.
And when you see them, they're actually in heaven?
Yes, they're in heaven, but they're manifesting themselves on earth in different ways. For example, in the book of Genesis, the devil appeared in the form of a dragon or a serpent to Adam and Eve. That's how he appeared in that way. When an angel appeared to Our Lady at the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel, most likely he appeared in the form of a young man. Most likely, we don't know for sure. At the garden after Jesus rose from the dead, it says that the disciples saw angels, but they looked like young men. So they can take appearances and can be influencing things, in a sense, acting and being involved in, let's say, saving somebody from a car accident, but they truly still are in heaven, but they can influence their action. Their actions can take place on earth. So with guardian angels, we know that God has created trillions of angels because every person on earth has a guardian angel, every person who lived before has a guardian angel, and everybody that will exist has a guardian angel. This is found in Scripture and also in the constant teaching of the Church. For example, in the Acts of the Apostles, remember Peter appeared to the Christians after he'd gotten out of prison, and the disciples were praying together, and they said it must be his angel. They thought it was his angel. So the early Christians believed in guardian angels. Now, what do the angels do? The good angels protect us from evil. They help us during times of temptation to persevere and not give in to temptation. They also will even sometimes physically protect us in many cases. And I'm sure a lot of you have read the stories and have seen many times where somebody was saved in some way, and most likely it was the very presence of an angel. So what we should do to respond to this is that we should have a special relationship with our guardian angel. The guardian angel is always with us in that regard. They're always spiritually present, not only in heaven, but taking care of us. So we should ask their care, their help in times of temptation. And also, they can help us to inspire us to do the right thing. So sometimes people have even named their guardian angel just to help themselves become more aware of the angel's presence. And so give it a good name, okay?
If the angels protect us, then why do bad things happen? Especially to little children. Is it because they're not baptized, or is it for some other reason?
Okay, it's a good question. In fact, even unbaptized people have a guardian angel, not just baptized people, as far as we know. And some people say, when does a person receive their guardian angel? Is it inside, like at the moment of conception, or is it at birth? And there's speculation. Some of the theologians say that while the baby is inside the mother, it's protected by the mother's guardian angel. Once it's born, comes out of the womb, it's given its own angel. We don't know. It might be given the angel at the moment if we don't know. And it's not just given at baptism, because we do believe that God would give each person, Jewish people, Muslims, Hindus, an angel to help them on their road to eternal life with God in heaven. Why bad things happen to good people will be a whole other topic, and we are going to be talking about that later in the course under the mystery of suffering. So that's going to take a long time to explain. However, what I'll give you the short answer is that God always brings good even out of bad situations. Look at the death of Jesus on the cross. It was a terrible thing to crucify the Son of God, and yet it brought about our eternal salvation. So he opened the gates of heaven. So good will always come from a bad situation in the Christian understanding. Okay, now we're going to talk about the creation of man, the creation of the human race, our first parents, Adam and Eve. We know that man's nature is both body and soul. Our soul is an immortal soul. It will never die. Even though our body dies, our soul will go on to the next world to be with God. Or, as we know, eventually there's only going to be two places, heaven or hell. So every one of us in this room tonight not only has the body, which will all of us will die, but all of us are immortal. Our soul will never die. Our soul will go on to the next world after we die. So the question would be, why did God create our first parents? Why did God create the human race? And if you remember the old Baltimore Catechism, the answer is still true. God made us to come to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. So you don't even need to take this course. All of you know the answer already. God made us to know Him, love Him, and serve Him in this world so we may obtain eternal happiness with God in the next world. That's the purpose of life. If anybody says, why are we here on earth? What's the purpose of life? It's eventually to get to heaven, but in this world it's to know, love, and serve God so that we can get to heaven. Now, we are made in the image and likeness of God. Men and women are made in God's image and likeness because we have an intellect and a free will. That's what makes us in the image of God. Not because we have a body, because that does not make us in the image of God, because God does not have a body as God. But He enables us to be made in His image and likeness because He gives us an immortal soul. So from that standpoint, we're like God. See, God had no beginning and He has no end. We had a beginning, but we will have no end. We will live for all eternity. Our souls will live for all eternity. So from that standpoint, we're like God because we will be immortal. From the time that we are brought into existence, we will live forever. We also are like God because we have an intellect, which means we can think, we can reason, we can make choices, and we have a will by which we can love. See, our intellect enables us to reason and think. Our will enables us to love. Now, when is the soul created by God? See, when a husband and wife come together in the sacred act of matrimony, what they supply is the material element for a human being. They supply the body of a new life, a new human life, because God directly and immediately creates a brand new soul and infuses it in that body at the moment of conception. So the Catechism teaches that life begins at conception, and God creates a soul and infuses it into that body at the moment of conception. So our souls did not pre-exist in heaven. Unlike some of the New Age movement books, they say, well, you know, our spirits were sort of floating up there in heaven, and God chooses the spirit and sends it into the body. Or reincarnation, people say. Reincarnation is not Christian. Reincarnation is a heresy, and we know that it's not true. But God directly creates a soul just for our body. Just like this key will only fit into a certain lock, so our body and soul fit together and cannot, our bodies, in other words, our souls cannot go into the body of a hippopotamus or an alligator or a frog or anything like that. Our souls are made for our bodies and our bodies alone. And so reincarnation is a heresy. It's not Christian. And also the fact that our spirits, our souls pre-existed and God sort of chose them and sent us into these bodies is a heresy as well. So the teaching of the church, the teaching of Christ, is that God directly created our souls and infused them into our bodies at the moment of conception. Yes?
You say that the Catechism teaches that. Is there any place in Scripture that backs that up?
There are some, a couple passages, like some of the Psalms, that says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And another, actually, a place which just comes to mind is the Annunciation, where Our Lady said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be done unto me according to thy word. At that moment, we know that God became man within her womb. And then we know that when she went to visit her cousin, St. Elizabeth, John the Baptist, who was only a six-month-old fetus in Elizabeth's womb, leapt for joy and was sanctified at the presence of Mary and Jesus. So here we have at least a six-month-old baby we know has this soul. But whether or not, I can't think of any other places where it talks about, like, where it talks about the soul already being present in the unborn baby. But even if the Bible doesn't say that, the church has taught that. And we know Christ established the church, so what the church teaches, we know, is true because it was founded by Christ and guided by the Holy Spirit. So, for example, there's a lot of things you're not going to find word for word in the Bible, but you will find it in the teachings of the church. A perfect example of that is the Trinity. Nowhere in the Bible does it mention the word Trinity. And yet every Christian believes that there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the truths are found in the Bible, but they're interpreted and taught to us by the church. So the teaching of life beginning at conception, I'm sure there's actually passages that support that in the Bible, but we know that when the church has taught that, we know it will be true as well. Okay, so any questions on the creation of a human life and the immortality of the soul? Now I want to touch on Adam and Eve for a few moments. In fact, there was a story that, you remember, you know the episode of how, you know, Eve was tempted by the devil, and then Eve sinned, and then she got Adam to sin, you know, because of eating the forbidden fruit. And there's a story that years later, Adam was walking by the Garden of Eden, and it was all boarded up, and you know, they couldn't get in there anymore, and he was walking with Cain and Abel, his son. And he says, boys, I just want to show you where your mother ate us out of house and home. Bishop Sheen once said that. So what about the story of Adam and Eve? The exact nature of their test is not known to us specifically. The Bible talks about the fact that we had first parents, Adam and Eve, and the church teaches that they were filled with sanctifying grace within their soul. They had faith, hope, and charity, and they had a right to enter heaven. So after their time on earth, they would have entered heaven. They also enjoyed immortality. They never would have physically died. And their transition from this world to the next world would not have been a painful transition. It would have been like maybe a falling asleep and then going to heaven. And they also had a brilliant intellect. They had a will that was not weakened by original sin, and they also did not have concupiscence, which is disorderly passions or the struggle that we experience between our knowing what's right and being able to do the right thing. They did not have that. They were perfect. They had what's called integrity. They had their will and their reason perfectly function together. However, they also were tested. And we know that Lucifer, the fallen angel, did tempt them. And even though Eve sinned, that would not have brought about the downfall of the human race, because Adam was the head and representative of the human race. And the analogy would be that, let's say, if President Clinton declares war, our whole country goes to war. But if Hillary says, we're going to war, the whole country doesn't go to war just because the First Lady says we're going to war. It's the head of the country makes a decision. So, for example, the head of the human race sinned against God. Therefore, we lost the special gifts that God had wanted to give us.
So we're not to blame.
Of course. That's why it's called the original sin, because it was the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, committed that sin. It was not our sin. However, because we're part of the human family, the human race, we lost the gifts that God wanted to give them and us. Another analogy, let's say you have a very wealthy grandfather who are in robbery, and he gets thrown in prison and he loses all his money. Now, it wasn't my fault as a grandkid that I didn't get the money. I didn't do anything. I didn't deserve, you know, to lose that inheritance because it wasn't my sin. However, we do suffer because of the sins of others. And those children and grandchildren, unfortunately, will not get the inheritance that was going to be coming to them. Now, they did not have a right to that inheritance. They didn't deserve it. That was a special gift that they were going to be given. But unfortunately, because of the sin of the grandfather, the children lost those special blessings. And through the sin of Adam and Eve, we lost certain blessings. So we lost sanctifying grace. That means we're born into this world in the state of original sin, which means we're born without the life of God within our soul. So when we're born, we do not have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within our soul. We're born in the state of original sin. Baptism gives us God within our soul, sanctifying grace within our soul. Also, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, because of the sin of our first parents, the head of the human race, because of his sin, we lost these extra gifts that God wanted to give us, namely bodily immortality. We lost the fact that we were never going to die, we were never going to suffer, we were never going to get sick, never going to have illnesses. We inherited those things because of original sin. So you and I will experience death. We will experience suffering. Even human nature was weakened because of the sin of Adam and Eve. For example, because of their sin, we are born into this world with a darkened intellect, which means we're not as smart as we would have been. We're born into this world with a weakened will, which means that we are sort of subject to some temptation. And we're born into this world with concupiscence, namely unruly passion. And we have this struggle between, you know, like St. Paul says, I know what I should do, but sometimes I don't do it. You know, this conflict, this struggle. So we're born into this world with original sin and the effects of original sin. Now, baptism takes away original sin, okay, when we're baptized. However, we still will have the effects of original sin. So even after we're baptized, we still will get sick and suffer and die, and we will have a darkened intellect, a weakened will, and an inclination towards evil. That's part of the human race, part of human nature. However, with God's grace, we can resist sin and be faithful to God and follow God. So that's important for us to understand. Any questions on the original sin and the effects of original sin? Yeah.
So every time you're mentioning you're an angel, so why are you told, I don't believe only in baptized unless they're here or there, but why is there a period of time to determine when children are baptized?
Okay, well, children should be baptized as soon after birth as possible, preferably within the first month or so. I know a lot of families that will have the baby baptized within a week or sooner after the child's born. I was baptized 9 days after I was born, and a lot of people were baptized soon after birth just because of the danger of SIDS or crib death or something else. You want to make sure that the child receives sanctifying grace in its soul soon as possible after birth. So that's why the church does not recommend waiting until the child is 12 or 14 to make their own decision, but give them sanctifying grace, the life of God within their soul, so that if something does happen to them, see, a baptized baby goes straight to heaven. They are a saint. An unbaptized baby, we entrust to the love and mercy of God. It might go to heaven, we hope and pray it does, but at least it goes to a place of perfect natural happiness. If it doesn't see the beatific vision, the vision of the Blessed Trinity, we don't know. But we do know with a guaranteed fact that a baptized baby goes straight to heaven and sees God face to face. An unbaptized baby, like a baby that dies maybe through miscarriage or through abortion, we just entrust to the love of God and the mercy of God and hope it goes to heaven, but we just don't have the guarantee like we do with the baptized baby. And that's because Jesus says in the Bible, unless we're born again of water and the Holy Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So baptism is important and is necessary. But there's other cases where maybe God looks upon the fact that a baby was going to be baptized. You know, the parents were going to take the child to baptism, but it died in miscarriage. Well, maybe God would look upon that and, you know, the fact that they were going to have the child baptized and maybe would take the child to heaven because of that. The answer is we just don't know. We know that a person that dies before baptism, a baby that dies before baptism, is perfectly happy. Whether or not it sees God face to face, we can only hope and pray and trust. Yes?
Good question. What about thousands of people that existed before Christ?
The people that existed before Christ could be saved. See, after the sin of Adam and Eve, heaven was closed. The gates of heaven were closed until Jesus, the Redeemer, died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's what opened the gates of heaven. All the good and holy men and women that existed from Adam and Eve up to the time of Jesus, the good people that died were saved, but they could not enter heaven until Jesus rose from the dead and opened the gates of heaven, the proverbial gates of heaven, you know, until he opened and enabled people to go to heaven. For example, people like Joseph of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, all these good, holy men and women, including John the Baptist, who died, you know, being beheaded before Jesus rose from the dead, his own foster father, St. Joseph, all these people were in a place of, like, a paradise. It's like the good thief, Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. That would have been this place where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were waiting. It's been called the limbo of the fathers, or the abode of the dead. And after resurrection, Jesus took all those souls to heaven. So the people who died in the Old Testament could be saved due to the merits of Christ applied to them in retrospect. So nobody is saved except through the death of Christ, either the foreseen death of Christ, where his graces will be applied back to them, or from the death of Christ applied to us here and now. For example, Christ died 2,000 years ago, but you and I could be saved here and now 2,000 years later because of what Jesus did, even though there's a time span of 2,000 years. So the death of Christ is applied to us here and now. So the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ could be applied to the past as well, just as it could be applied to the future. I want to touch now on the topic of evolution and creation. Now, the teaching of the church is that, and we have to understand that evolution is a theory, and that even if man's body evolved from a lower species, even if that were the case, the church teaches that man's soul was immediately created by God out of nothing. And this catechism goes on to say that if there was such a material evolution or evolution of the body of man over the course of millions of years, God exercised special providence over the evolutionary process, if that theory is correct. And so the church teaches that man could not literally be generated by beasts. In other words, monkeys and apes do not evolve into human beings. That's a heresy against Christianity. So the teaching is that God directly created our first parents, or he directly created their souls and made them the first man and first woman. The bodies could have evolved over the course of hundreds of thousands of years, but at one point God had directly intervene and create our first parents. Any questions on that topic of evolution and what exactly the church teaches and what it doesn't teach?
Yeah.
So that indeed Adam and Eve did have parents.
Not human parents.
No.
Okay. And for example, the Bible talks about how it gives two different accounts of creation. That one account is that God, you created Adam out of the dust of the earth. Okay, so God, and then he breathed life into them and made Adam in his own image and likeness, and then made Eve from Adam and built her into a woman. And that's fine, and that's perfectly acceptable. We accept that God created our first parents.
Well, I can accept that also, and it even ties in with evolution, because if you look at our bodies, if you take all the water out of our body, you're left with just a handful of earth.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
So in a way, you could say that you took the chemicals of the earth and
sure.
the body.
That's
so,
true.
And I see where that can tie into evolution.
Right.
I'm just wondering, and I understand also that Adam was the first human being because God chose him to put the first soul in.
The first immortal soul made in the image and likeness of God, right.
I'm just wondering, I don't know, I guess it's a question that doesn't have an answer. At what point was Adam's soul given to him at the moment of conception? Because even though his parents weren't human, in that they didn't have any souls.
Well, we don't know. I'm not saying that Adam and Eve did have parents. I'm just saying that if the theory of evolution is true, and if the bodies of Adam and Eve evolved over the course of thousands or tens of thousands of years, and God directly chose a male and female and infused an immortal soul into them, when God did that or where God did that, we don't know. But if the theory of evolution is true, only bodily evolution can be acceptable to a Christian, namely that
right.
the bodies evolved, but that the souls had to be directly created by God.
Right.
Yeah.
Is there any belief that maybe they coexisted
at the time? Who coexisted?
God created Adam and Eve, and the human being was developed.
The teaching, though, is that that Adam and Eve were our first parents, and that the human race began with them, as far as their children did have immortal souls and made in the image and likeness of God. One reason I did pass out the sheet of all the Catholic scientists is to show that true religion and true science are not contradictory. That the Bible, or properly understood by the church, and true science do not contradict each other. So I guess that covers the material that I wanted to cover tonight. namely the existence of God, the Blessed Trinity, creation of the angels, the fall of the angels, creation of our first parents and their fall, and then the original sin, which we talked about, and the effects of original sin. So we have a couple minutes left for some more questions, and please feel free to ask them. Yes. So the question is about purgatory. And yes, purgatory is a defined teaching of the Church. So purgatory does exist. It is a real place. It's a, again, we're going to have a whole topic on heaven, hell, purgatory, and what's called the last thing. No, I'm afraid the hell is fire and brimstone. I hate to break the news to you. Okay. Well, now, the greatest pain for the soul in hell is spiritual pain, which is the loss of seeing God. And it's loneliness, it's despair, it's utter desolation. No hope. You know, in hell, the worst pain is being forever separated from God. There's also other kinds of pain as well in hell, namely the other people that are there, the other the demons, the devil. But let me answer your question about the Apostles' Creed that says Jesus descended into hell. Okay, that hell is not the capital H hell with the devil and the demons. That small H hell, which is Sheol, or the abode of the dead, which is the limbo of the fathers that I referred to. No, when it says Jesus descended into hell, that is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. It's where St. Joseph was and John the Baptist. It was Sheol, which is the Jewish word for the abode of the dead. So that's where he descended. And St. Peter talks about that in his letter in the New Testament, where he went to speak to the saints that were waiting for Jesus to open the gates of heaven. So when he says he descended into hell, that was not the devil and the demons where they were. It was where the other people that had died were waiting for the Messiah. Now, purgatory is a teaching of the Church, and it's a temporary place of purification that some souls might need, souls who die in the friendship of God. Okay? It's not a second chance. Purgatory is not a second chance. When you die, you're either saved or you're damned. You're either going to heaven or to hell. However, many souls who die, who are on their way to heaven, still have small imperfection. They still have greed and selfishness and vanity and anger and impatience and different kinds of sinfulness. And that has to be purified before somebody can enter heaven. The Bible talks about nothing defiled can enter heaven. Jesus says, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. And so to get to heaven, these smaller imperfections or weaknesses have to be eliminated before entering heaven. And that is what purgatory is, cleansing before a person can enter heaven. That's what purgatory is. We have a whole class on purgatory. Well, the four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell, which includes purgatory. Yeah. Hopefully not. Hopefully not. Yes.
In the creation portion, where it says, okay, God created the heavens and the earth.
Right.
And then on the seventh day, he rested.
Okay, as far as... Yes.
What I'm trying to figure out is, where does Adam and Eve come into, in comparison to that?
Okay, well, first of all, let me mention about the days, where it says on the first day God created this, second day God created that. I mean, you as a Christian can believe that it was a 7-24-hour period. People can believe that. However, you're not required to believe that as a Christian, because how the Church has interpreted that is that each day could represent a longer period of time. It could represent a millennium, or 100,000 years, or another time period. The reason why I mention that is because it talks about how God created the heavens and the earth, and God created such and such, and on the fourth day, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. So obviously, if you don't have the sun till the fourth day, you couldn't really have 24-hour periods, because we measure the days by the sun and us going around the sun. But if somebody wants to believe that it took place within 724 hours a day, they're welcome to believe that. But you're not required to believe that as a Christian. It could have been, and most likely was, these days represented longer periods of time. When and where Adam and Eve were created along that period, we don't know for sure. Sometimes the kids ask, what about the dinosaurs? Were they after Adam and Eve or before Adam and Eve? And it's very likely that God created, you know, the animals and the dinosaurs, and the dinosaurs went extinct, and then 10,000 years later he created our first parents, Adam and Eve. And again, just to go back to that question, I don't want to give you the impression that I believe in evolution, or that I think that a male and female ape were walking along one day and God zapped them and he lost all his hair and he became Adam and she lost all her hair and became Eve. My personal opinion is that God fashioned them out of the dust of the earth, just as the Bible says, and infused their soul, and that there were other animals that God made, like, you know, apes and monkeys, and they're completely separate from human beings. So basically, that's my opinion, and also it would be most likely the main teaching of the church. However, with the theory of evolution, theologians are trying to reconcile the teaching of the church, namely God created our first parents distinctly and directly and created them in the image and likeness of God, infused an immortal soul into their bodies, with the theory of evolution. So how to reconcile those two things? The possible solution could be that God chose that the body of Adam and Eve could have developed over the course of tens of thousands of years, and God could have infused a soul into a male and a female, and they became our first parents. That's one possible speculation, and if you want to hold that, you're allowed to hold that as a Christian. I myself don't hold that position, but, you know, it could help scientists reconcile more with the teaching of the church. So, anyway, what was your question, actually? I forget what your question was.
Trying to figure out when Adam and Eve
came. Okay. Well, when they did, we don't know how many years ago our first parents were created. You know, was it, you know, 10,000 years ago or 100,000 years ago? The answer is we don't know. That's one of the great things about heaven. You get to find out the answers to all these questions. Time for maybe one or two last questions. Anybody else? I hope I didn't confuse you too much about those topics. Yeah.
Okay, this question is kind of cliche, but I got to ask it anyway. Yeah. If Adam and Eve were our first parents, and they had Cain and Abel, and I'm sure other children,
right?
Who did Cain and Abel, or who did Cain marry?
His other sisters, one of his sisters. The understanding that we have is that not everybody is mentioned in the Bible. For example, a lot of women are not mentioned specifically in the Bible or even by, you know, by name. So Adam and Eve must have had many dozens or hundreds of children. They intermarried, had more children, and at that time, it was not wrong. Now, of course, nowadays, incest is wrong, marrying one's sister, for a number of reasons, because of the birth defects and the genes and all the problems with that arise from marrying too close to one's own family. But when Adam and Eve were alive and their children, that's the only people that were around, so they did intermarry, and that was perfectly acceptable in the moral life and in the eyes of God. So that's how they must have produced other children. And eventually these children would spread out to other parts of the world. And so another interesting question is, where is the Garden of Eden right now? Because it's still somewhere on the earth. Some people speculate it's over in Iran or Iraq, in that area. But of course we know it's, nobody can get back into it because our first parents were kicked out of the garden, and it says an angel was stationed there so nobody else could enter.
Okay.
but it is somewhere on the earth. And it's some beautiful speculation that the tree that Jesus died on, the wood, came from a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, which is, even though it's probably more poetic, it's interesting to think about that. And there's a relationship between Jesus being the new Adam, Mary being the new Eve, because Jesus was on the cross, Mary the new Eve at the foot of the cross, and here was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now became the tree of life, which our Savior died on for us and opened the gates of heaven. So it's probably more poetic, but it's an interesting thought. And there's one last question. I saw one more hand.
Well, I just wanted to reiterate something that you said to make sure I didn't misunderstand.
Okay.
That you said that even though Jesus was Apple,
right,
the bad person, that Adam was the bad person, so even the head of the family, so no matter what, it does, we're not but, the bad guys, it's the guys that are the bad
guys. The guys, okay.
They were the head of the family. Is that what you're saying?
Well, two comments about that. As one person said, the problem wasn't the apple on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. Okay? And also, okay, and so the other thing was, is that obviously you have, you know, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Okay, that's another thing. But, so it is true that Eve apparently was tempted first, okay?
Right.
And Eve did sin, but her sin did not bring about the downfall of the human race. That's very important, because when you understand what Jesus did and understand the role of Mary, see, Jesus saved us as a new Adam, but Mary participated in our salvation because she said yes to God and Jesus came to us through her. So Mary is called the new Eve, okay? Even though Mary did not save us and redeem us, but she played a part. Eve did not bring about our downfall, but she played a part. It was Adam who chose to sin.
That's
important. For women, that's the important part. Okay, why don't we say a closing prayer? And I hope I didn't say too many heresies tonight, okay? If I did, ask me about it, and I'll correct it next week during our teaching on Jesus Christ, true God and true man. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.